Well, how many have come to the conclusion after three lessons that the practice of expository preaching is a lot of hard work? Just like a lot of other things, anything that's worthwhile is going to take a lot of effort. And I believe that the work of God ought to take our supreme effort, especially in preaching and communicating the Word of God. What more important thing is there than to communicate the message of God's Word? And so all the effort that you put into preparation and expounding the Scriptures. Remember the verse I gave you at the very beginning, how that Paul said to the church there at Corinth that they that labor in the Word and doctrine should be worthy of double honor. It's a very high value in the economy of God to labor in the Word and expound the Word to the people. If you love me, feed my sheep. Well, we're on lesson number 4, and Lord willing, we will get in our workbook almost to the end. I would like you, if you could, this evening to finish up the workbook so that by tomorrow, when we come for our last lesson, you will have read through the entire workbook. I would like to give some time tomorrow for questions. After almost every session we've had, someone has come up, or a number of you have come up and asked questions. If you're a little shyer and have questions that you'd like to address, we're going to give some time for that tomorrow, maybe about 15 minutes at the end. So you can bring your questions tomorrow. I don't know that I'll be able to bring any answers, but we'll do the best we can. So we'll try to answer some questions tomorrow. Now we're, just by way of review, we're taking our main idea and we're subjecting it to three questions. Who can give me the first question real quickly? Turn your mind toward expository preaching. Yes. What does it mean, or explaining anything that's not clear? The second question.
Is it true?
Is it true? How can we prove it using other scriptures or illustrations or natural illustrations? How can we bring proof to this main idea? The third question we subject it to is, what difference does it make? Or how can we apply it to individual lives? And so in submitting the big idea to those three questions, this will bring out a lot of information. And so we've gathered a lot of information together. And before I move any further, I would like to re-emphasize something, because I feel it is very important in our life, especially in the life of those who preach the Word of God. And that is the idea of meditation. Now, you might get the idea that I sit at a desk for 10, 15, 20 hours a week in preparation for a sermon. The truth of the matter is, I might sit at a desk 3, 4, 5 hours a week. But much of the thought and study making these tests or these questions, applying these questions to the big idea, comes during the week. I'm a painting contractor. And while I'm out painting, I'm using my hands and my feet to labor, but I'm using my mind to meditate upon the truth of God's Word and to over and over and over again run these things through my mind and jotting down thoughts as they come to me. And information for our sermons, it's gathered in large part, or can be gathered in large part, through meditation. The Bible says this, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Is that true in your life? Oh, how love I thy law. My mind and my heart is upon your law. I am meditating it upon it day and night. I was driving with a young man your age. He was a young man from Michigan, and we were sitting in the car together, and he looked over to me and he asked me a question. He said, "Brother Jerry, how is it that I could discipline myself more to read God's Word and to study it and meditate upon it?" And I looked back to him. I didn't premeditate this thought, but I looked back to him. I said, it's very simple. I said, you do it the same way that you discipline yourself. He had just been married about 6 months or a year before. I said, you do it the same way you discipline yourself to read those letters that your fiancé sent you during your courtship. And you do it the same way you discipline yourself to think about your young wife or your young bride-to-be. And he kind of looked over at me and chuckled. He said, I get the idea. And that's the truth. The honest truth is this. If we have a hard time meditating and studying God's Word, it's simply because we don't love God. We don't want Him in all of our thoughts. Truth of the matter is, what we have in our thoughts and what our mind and heart is turned to on a daily basis is what we really love in life. That can be sobering sometimes to think about that. But that is reality. And so we're to be using our mental facilities all the day. Most of us have our mind in neutral or in low during the day, but we're called to redeem the time, for the days of are evil. And many psychologists say that we use very little of our mental ability. And yet how much we could be using our minds in studying and meditating and preparing and digging into the Scriptures. The psalmist said that three times in the night, during the watches of the night, about every 3 hours, he would rise to meditate upon thy word. And you'll find if you're one who loves the Word of God and loves to prepare and meditate and build expository sermons, at times you'll have a notepad beside your bed. And you'll rise up at night and begin to scribble and scratch, and thoughts will come to you. Laying your head down on the pillow at night, and just letting your mind meditate upon God's Word. Meditating on truth. Meditating on how to explain. You're trying to explain something, and you're preparing for a message in a few days. You're preaching on Sunday. How can I think through this thing? How can I meditate? And in your mind, while you're working, while you're driving, so much can come while we drive. You're thinking about what is the best way in my thought process to work through this point in my message. Truth of the matter is, we all think about something during the day, don't we? Why don't we think about something that's going to prosper for eternity? Why don't we take that time to work through our sermon, to work through our points, to try to figure out the best way to lay this out to convince the congregation? Why not use our mental abilities to do that? In John 14, verse 26, the Bible says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you in all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Do you know that the Holy Spirit has a direct avenue to your mind? You probably learned, I saw that picture back here that talking about the spirit and the soul and the mind. But the Holy Spirit has access to our mind. And you know, there's many times in my own personal life where I prayed and asked God for wisdom, and I got on my knees and began to seek the Lord and pray and for maybe a message, and all of a sudden the mind just kind of opens up and wisdom and revelation come to the mind. There's times a whole sermon will come in just a matter of 10 or 15 minutes. It's almost like the Spirit of God is speaking into the heart and mind and revealing as thoughts begin to move and to order themselves upon our hearts and minds. I mean, this is what Peter experienced in Acts chapter 11 after he preached to Cornelius. The Scripture says this: "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." In other words, as he observed what was going on, as he preached to Cornelius, how the Spirit of God had descended down upon Cornelius, the Spirit of God spoke to his mind something. And brought to remembrance, and said, "Peter, you remember? You remember when Jesus, a year or two ago, said, 'I'll baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Ghost'? Right here it is." And so the Spirit of God made revelation to Peter's mind. So how do we organize all this information into a convincing argument, into a presentation? One thing I would encourage you to do is to pray and pray and ask God to help you by the power of His Spirit. To help you in your mind, to bring revelation, to order these things according to His desire and to His will. Now, we're going to get into some practical ways to order messages. But I know this, that all of us through our life, we have learned ways in which we present facts to defend ourselves, to explain ourselves, to make arguments, to prove something, whether they're true or false. And even as a child, we begin to learn how to do these things. So my children have learned very well how to defend themselves, how to explain themselves, how to prove themselves right. They are learning how to formulate reasonings and arguments and learn how to convince. And you all are doing that as you grow and mature in life. We practice these things on a regular basis. Today, many of you, if you were pressed to convince someone, perhaps, of your Christianity, at the point of death, you would make a tremendous presentation. You would bring all the mental faculties you have together, all the abilities of persuasion and argument, and you would present it in such a way, because your whole life rests upon it, you would present it in such a way as to convince that you're a Christian. All we're asking is that you take those same facilities and take this information and use your mind to present an argument that convinces the hearers of the truth of what you're trying to present. I spent some time with some these college campus ministers. Some of them, maybe you would know them by name, but there are a number of them that go around the country and they simply preach on college campuses, and they've learned by practice to refute the gainsayers. And they're able to take, with argument, with explanation, with proof, and basically confound those who listen to them, to convince them. The Scripture calls it to stop their mouths. To so be convincing, or to present yourself or your argument in such a convincing way that those who listen to it simply cannot respond to it. And that's something that obviously God can gift us with, but we need to desire that and to work at that. When I read of Apollos in Acts chapter 18, Apollos is said to be one of these individuals. According to the Scripture, it says a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man, a man who was learned and was able to communicate his learning, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And so you know how Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. But then the last verse says this, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was a powerful reasoner. And he could do it in a public setting where he could convince a crowd like this of the truth of Jesus Christ, and he would convince them convincingly. Paul said this to Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers whose mouths must be stopped. I think it's a beautiful thing when you get up and you stand up with the Word of God and you preach it and teach it, and you have laid it out in such a way as to cover every argument, that when you're finished, in essence, the mouths are stopped. And the truth has been presented, and there's no way around it. It's been presented so clearly. And that ought to be the goal that we have in our expository preaching. The ability to present a case or an argument convincingly. Now that brings us to our next section here, how to put our information together to reach our purpose, how to move from the text and what the text says to what the preacher must say in light of what the text says. And that takes some thought. It takes some mental time to organize material so that it flows freely and is convincing at the end, to try to get us from point A to point B. So let's look at page 14 in our workbook. And there are a few examples here of ways to get this done. Now, there is no set way, and I don't want to present it to you that this is the only way to do it, or this is a better way than another way. Probably what will happen is this, that you'll feel more comfortable with certain ways than you will with other ways. And so you can take these. I'm going to give just a few examples. We're given about five or six here of how to take information and present it in a way that is convincing. Let's go down to the middle of the page and let's read. Starting with the word sermons, it's just above the dark outlining the sermon. Just this paragraph I'd like to read. Sermons can assume many forms, and those suggested should not be considered exhaustive, but suggestive. The shoe must not tell the foot how to grow. Therefore, ideas and purposes should be allowed to take their own shape in the preacher's mind. To test a form, at least two questions should be asked. Does this development communicate what the passage teaches? And two, will it accomplish my purpose with its audience? If a form communicates the message, by all means use it. If it gets in the way, devise a form more in keeping with the idea and purpose of the Scriptures. So here there's given to us a number of forms, and I'd like to look at just a few of them to give you an idea here of what we're talking about. Let's go up and look, first of all, under F, inductive and deductive sermons. Number one, deductive sermons. What is a deductive sermon? Well, let's read. The idea appears as part of the introduction, and the body explains, proves, or applies it. What does that mean? That means this. We take our main idea, this sentence that we have brought forth from the study of the text. We take this main idea and its purpose, and right up front in the sermon, even in the introduction of the sermon, we present the main idea and the purpose and allow the people to know, here is what we are, here is the direction we're heading, here is the conclusion we've come up to. And then in the body of the sermon, we explain it, we approve it, and we apply it. So we start out right up front. Here's what I'm going to be preaching on. And then I take the rest of the sermon to demonstrate the truth of what I've laid out from the very beginning. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, a lot of people, their minds work that way. If they want to demonstrate something, they will first want to say, here's what I want to demonstrate, and then take an hour or two to go ahead and demonstrate it. Some of our minds work well that way. It's simply doing this. Tell them what we're going to tell them. Tell them what we are telling them, and tell them what we have told them. For example, in the message, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, we talked about love not the world. So in the introduction, I would come and say something like this. God wants us not to love this world for these reasons. It's not of the Father, and it's passing away. And then in the body of the sermon, I would say something like this. Now, let me explain what I mean by that statement, and let me prove to you that it is true. And so I've established the message and the purpose of the sermon right up front. And now the rest of the sermon, I'm going to prove it, explain it, and apply it. That is what we would call a deductive sermon. Simply put, it is starting out by laying out the main idea and purpose of the sermon, lodging that in the minds of the people at the beginning, and then explaining, proving, applying it throughout the body of the message. It's kind of like this. A plus B equals C. But we step up to the people in our message and we give them, first of all, C. Here is our conclusion. Here is what we've found out in the study of the Scripture. Here is basically where I'm going with this message. And then the entire message, we talk about how we got to that point. A plus B. Those listening can get the main idea of the message right up front. And in many ways, they could leave and not know what the message is, or they could leave very early and know what the message is all about. They simply wouldn't have all the parts and the proofs and the applications of the message. Now, there's another kind of message, another way to prove. And a lot of these simply are rules of logic. How many of you ever studied logic? Rules of logic or ways in which we can reason things out. How to present logical arguments. The second one given is inductive sermons. This is somewhat the opposite of deductive sermons. The introduction, let's read here, the introduction introduces only the first point in the sermon. Then with a strong transition, each new point links to the previous point until the idea emerges in the conclusion. Inductive sermons may also grow through a series of cumulative examples which, when taken together, lead to one general principle. And so an inductive sermon, in a sense, is somewhat the opposite. It does not disclose where the sermon is going or what is the main idea and purpose until the end. And each point of the sermon adds to the other to produce the conclusion or the big idea. You might look at it this way. You stand up and preach and you present A, and then you present B, and then you present D, C, then D, and finally, adding all these things together, you come to the conclusion of F, which is the main point and the purpose of the sermon. It's much like a storyline. If you like to read stories, the storyline simply builds from chapter to chapter to chapter to chapter, and you're still waiting. How's this thing going to finish? How's the preacher going to end this sermon? What is he getting at? And finally, in the last 10 or 15 minutes of the message, the final chapter is read. Now, to some of you, that's a more comfortable way to argue and to present truth. In the Matthew 13:44 sermon that I've shared a number of times this week, the kingdom of heaven, I use the inductive method in that sermon. I begin by talking about the kingdom of heaven and take 20 minutes. No one really knows what is the purpose of this message. What are you getting at? What is the big idea? And then I talk about how the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. And still, we don't know the purpose or the main idea. And then I talk about how the kingdom of heaven needs to be sought after. And still, though, the main idea is not being brought out until the last point, which brings out the thrust of Jesus' teaching and the thrust of the message, which is the kingdom of heaven requires the loss of all things to possess it. And so I started with point A, point B, point C, but I was leading up to my main thrust and the main thrust of the passage. How do you possess the kingdom? An inductive sermon. People can set in this kind of message for 2/3 of the time and not be sure what the purpose or main point is. It emerges at the end. Let me illustrate it very easily. The difference between a deductive sermon and an inductive sermon is this. Let's pretend we're preaching on a tulip, trying to explain a flower, a tulip, as an example. In a deductive sermon, I would bring the whole tulip out before you and show it to you. And you would see the whole tulip before your eyes, and then I would begin to tell you about how it first began as a bulb, and it grew in the stem, and then the petal, and then finally the flower burst forth.
But I would bring the flower and let you see it first. But an inductive sermon is quite opposite. I would bring, first of all, the bulb out.
You'd look at that bulb and say, what is that? Is that a tulip? Is that a rose? Is that a... You don't know what kind of flower is coming out of that. And I would show you then the stem, and then I would show you the petal. And finally, at the end, the flower would burst forth and you'd see it was a tulip. Different ways to present information to convince your hearers. Which way is best? That's up to you. And even it's up to the way that the Bible is laid out and the Scriptures are given to us. A certain way, a deductive or inductive way, is a better way of taking the truth and presenting it. Let me give you another example. There's five or six here, but I'd like to look at the one under E on page 14 there at the top. A story to be told. Now, some of you like to tell stories. How many of you like to tell stories? I like to hear stories, but it's difficult for me to tell stories. I wish I was better at telling stories. I love stories and love to hear stories. But if you ask me to stand up and make up a story, some people can stand up in front of a crowd and make up a story. And just the other elder in our church, Brother Chuck Thompson, he has these children's lessons. And I mean, he holds the whole church there spellbound for about 20 minutes with these children's stories. Some people like to tell stories. Some people, it is easier for them to communicate truth through a story. Let's look here, just a few verses reading under E, a story to be told. Sermons also communicate ideas if the expositor tells a biblical story with insight and imagination. The Bible, for whatever else it is a storybook. Old Testament theology comes packaged in narratives of men and women who go running off to set up their handmade gods and of others who take God seriously enough to bet their lives on Him. The Lord Jesus was a brilliant storyteller, and we sometimes miss the profound theology disguised in His tales of a rebellious delinquent and His insufferable brother, pious Pharisees, buried treasures, and a businessman who had an unexpected appointment with death. Throughout narrative sermons, the preacher communicates ideas. In a narrative sermon, a major idea continues to be supported by other ideas, but the content supporting the points is drawn directly from the incidents in the story. In other words, the details of the story are woven together to make a point, and all points develop the central idea of the sermon. Now, I thought about an example, and I'm not very good at this. Some of you are much better than I, but you could take 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and you could go back into the Old Testament account and you could draw out a story. And I thought of Lot. Lot is a beautiful example of this principle in the New Testament. You could stand before the congregation and you could read 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the love of the fathers. And he goes down and he talks about that. And then when you finish reading that, you can move right back to an Old Testament story and say, there was a man whose name was Abraham. Many years ago, Abraham was living in the land of Haran. And if you're a good storyteller, usually stories draw the attention of the people. You can begin by laying out the life of Abraham and God's call of Abraham and how that when Abraham came out, he had a nephew that came out with him. And how Lot walked with Abraham. And you can continue on in that story and use your imagination and bring out little things here and there. But what you're trying to do in this story is to use the story to teach the main idea of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 and its complements. And it does it so beautifully. Love not the world. There you have Lot. Choosing the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. What's in Lot's heart? Where is Lot's affections? Well, Lot goes down and he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And you've already, through the story, conveyed Lot's heart is leaning and loving this world. And you can bring out, and we won't take the time to do it, but you can bring out the fact that, just like 1 John says, that
We're not to love this world because, what's the first point? Anybody remember? It's not of the Father. It's not of the Father. And you can bring out how Sodom and Gomorrah is not of the Father and how it brought Lot a lot of trouble. And then you can close the sermon, and this can go on for a half hour, 45 minutes, as you narrate this story and bring out facts that people maybe have not seen. You see Lot sitting out there in the cave with his two daughters, and his wife has been turned to salt. And you can bring out that last point as Lot looks out there, and you imagine what's going on in Lot's heart. Lot's heart is all his life he's labored and all the things that he's put his efforts into, and now he's looking out over it and it's come to nothing. And you go right back to 1 John chapter 2 and say, doesn't the Bible say that the world is passing away? And someday, just like Lot, if we're not careful, we're going to look back over this life and all that we've put our efforts and strength into. And just like Lot, we're going to sit and look at it and say, it's all come to nothing. And you can take that story and you can make a narration out of it. You can hold people's attention for an hour and you can preach 1 John 2:15 to 17 with a story. And I think that's why God gave us all these Old Testament stories and accounts to help us to communicate New Testament truth. And those of you who like to tell stories, who have an imagination, I would encourage you to use that to bring out truth. Well, you can go and look at the other examples and read and study those and figure out which ones best fit you as your person and personality. But I'd like to go on to the next section here under outlining sermons. Let me read to you the chapter just before outlining the sermon. Or maybe I already read that. Yes, I already read that. Okay, let's look at outlining the sermon. There's four points here I'd like to read together. Let's take volunteers. Maybe someone stand up and read number one. Go ahead.
The preacher, having derived the concept from biblical date and audience, need, must now fashion a blueprint, the outline of his sermon. Though context may exist without form, structure provides a sermon with a sense of order, unity, and progress. Certainly no sermon ever failed because it possessed a strong outline.
Okay, we've taken all this information, and what we want to do, we want to put it in some form of an outline, some order that we can think through and logically present to the congregation. Number two, who wants to read number two? Okay.
An outline therefore serves two more purposes. First, to clarify in the speaker's eye and mind the relationship between parts of a sermon. Second, the speaker views a sermon as a whole and thereby heightens the sense of unity. Third, an outline also crystallizes the order of ideas so that the listeners can be given them in the appropriate sequence. Fourth, the preacher recognizes the places in the outline requiring additional supporting material to develop his points.
How many of you need to be able to see something logically and in order with your eyes before you actually get it logically in order in your mind? How many of you are like that? I'm very much like that. I need to have something before me written down in order before it really is impressed upon my mind. And it's good for us if we're going to be able to present truth in a logical order to be able to sit down and write it out and to be able to see it with our eyes. Number three. Who can read number three?
Each point in the outline represents an idea. It should be a grammatically complete sentence, at least in the study outline of the preacher, although he may carry a more abbreviated outline into the pulpit.
All right. Who can read number four then?
Transitional statements should be thought out and included so as to carry the audience over from point to point.
Transitional statements, and that's to me a very big point. You know, one of the things I purposely work at in sermon preparation is I like to see the sermon flow like a narration, to flow from point to point. And so as I lay out an outline and as I prepare a sermon, I make sure that it is good, it's got good transition. I'm not one who likes to stand up. You probably will never hear me say this. Point one, and talk about it. Point two, and talk about it. Point three. I'd rather just let it kind of flow from point one to point two to point three without even mentioning point one, point two, point three, but rather saying something like this. Now let's look at the Scriptures and see something else that God has for us and let it flow from point to point. Now I'd like to talk a little bit here about outlining the sermon. I have a couple of thoughts to add to these four thoughts. From things that I've gathered from others and from my own personal life. First of all, after gathering the facts and the information, prepare a rough draft to determine the order and flow of the argument. How do I want to present this information to come to my proposed conclusion? And usually on Friday, I'll take all the information I've gathered and sit down. Maybe sometimes it'll be Saturday, and just begin to lay this thing out in a rough draft so that my mind is thinking properly and in the proper order. Number two, I try to rewrite it at least two or three times. Now it takes maybe 30 minutes to an hour to write out this general outline with major points and thoughts underneath that, but I try to rewrite it or write it out two or three times. And here's what I find often happens. You know, you can struggle and try to write something out. Sometimes when you come back the second time, it may just kind of open up to you. And it seems so much clearer the second time around, or even the third time around. I've struggled with trying to lay something out that really I feel comfortable with. But it's the second time, the third time that, it just opens up. I don't know what that is about us, but human nature just opens up to us. Maybe it's God who's trying to help us in that, but it sometimes takes two or three times. Number three, think through the process. Oh, brothers. There's no sisters here. Think through the process. This is so important. Listen, if you cannot convince yourself of the argument, you will not convince the congregation. In other words, think through what you're doing here, and if you cannot convince yourself, how are you going to convince anybody else? So think through it. All right, this is the first point. This is the second point. This is the third and the fourth, and I'm going to add this, this, and this. Does this sound convincing to me? Think through it. And if you're not convinced in your heart that it's convincing, I would reorganize it. Number four, eliminate anything that does not explain, prove, or make application to the main idea and the complements. We've talked about that before, but probably what's going to happen is you're going to have a lot of things written down, a lot of thoughts, and you're going to have to cut some things out. Try the best you can to keep the sermon focused on the main idea and its complements. Keep the sermon focused. And number five, do not use 17 points and three subpoints. You know, sometimes sermons get so filled with so many things that they lose direction altogether. Now, if you're preaching on the works of the flesh or the fruits of the Spirit, you may need to have 9 points or 8 points, each one referencing each of the works of the flesh, each of the fruits of the Spirit. But don't get your outline so gobbledygook that you're missing the point. You know, some people are that way. When they take a trip, instead of getting on the main highway and taking two or three roads to their destinations, you know, three or four states away, they love taking all these little side roads. And they'll go all these country roads. And it's a scenic trip, you know. But it takes about two or three times at a time to get there. In preaching, jump on the highway. And stay on the highway. Don't take all these different roads. Find yourself the quickest point, the quickest way between 2 points, and stay on that route. And so let's put together now an outline
and lay out our thoughts on paper. Now let's go on here to page 15. We're going to try to work through this here so we can tomorrow spend most of our time on delivery. Page 15, making dry bones live, or putting flesh on the skeleton. I want to read under A, restatement. Let's read that. Follow along as I read. Restatement uses the principle of a redundancy to state an idea in other words. Restatement. Now what we're doing is we've got this thing organized. We've got an outline. And in a sense, now we're just coming back and adding a few nice adornments to the message to kind of enhance it. Enhance it. Let me tell you an example I thought of as I was thinking about this. When I was in school, I went to Ohio University, a secular college, on a golf scholarship. I was a golfer when I was younger. I loved to play golf. Grew up, my family was golfers, and I was going. I went around the country when I was 16, 17, 18 years old, playing golf in golf tournaments. And I went to college on a golf scholarship, and my desire was to be a professional golfer as a young man. I come to the realization that I could play college golf and be successful at it and win and have a claim. But to reach the level of a professional golfer was outside of my reach. And you know, the amazing thing was this, that the average, the difference between a professional golfer and a top college golfer is simply one or two strokes. I mean, the difference between a Tiger Woods and a top college golfer is that every round, every 18 holes, Tiger Woods will average maybe a 70, and the top college golfer will average a 72. You think it's just two strokes, just two little shots is all it is. But I tell you what, those two little shots are tremendously large, though they're just two little shots, two little strokes. The difference between a good sermon and a great sermon sometimes is simply those just extra add-ons, those extra things that we pay attention to, those little things that move our sermon from being good to being really good and really communicating. I believe God's Word deserves that. It deserves our best effort. And so let's be attentive to detail. How many of you, anybody here do any painting? You're a painter? Well, now, I remember when I went to do an interview as a young man with a painting contractor. He put an ad in the paper. He asked, he asked anyone to come who are experienced painters. Of course, you know, everyone would come and say, "Oh yeah, I'm an experienced painter." And he'd say, "Well, what kind of painting have you done?" "Well, I'm an experienced. I painted my grandmother's bedroom about 10 years ago." So he'd have all these people come in and say, "Oh yeah, I'm a painter." Then you take them out on the job for a day and you realize these people know nothing about painting. So when I asked how many of you are painters, half of you raised your hand. I realized you're not really painters. You might have painted a couple of rooms in the past. But you know, there is a difference between a painter and a professional painter. There is a difference because I consider myself a professional painter. Now, a person can come in and paint a room. And they can make it look nice. But a professional painter can come in and do some small things here and there, especially with a caulk gun and a brush that really makes this thing look sharp. And it's the professional who gives you that extra touch to make it look sharp. And all I'm asking us to do is to consider a few of these things to make our messages look and appear sharp. Not sharp in the sense that we want to show off anything, but sharp in the sense of we've given it our best shot. We've paid attention to detail. So the first one here is mentioned restatement. That means saying things in other words. Let me give you a simple example. In the sermon on light and darkness, we talked about how light cannot stand beside darkness. Remember that?
Very simply in that message, I could say something like this. In other words, oil and water do not mix. Or something similar. Just a little adornment there. But it helps convey the truth. Look down here. Under restatement is the word repetition. Restatement differs from repetition. Repetition, saying the same thing in the same words, may be profitably used through a sermon like a refrain or reinforce a major idea. I try to use repetition a lot. I might say in a sermon on love not the world, I might say in the sermon, do not love the world 20 times. You say, why do you do that? I actually write out in the sermon often, love not the world, in different places. Here's why I do it, because I like it when people leave and they say, I know what he preached on. If you ask him what he preached on, he'll say he preached on love not the world. Do you know why they leave and know that they've heard a message on love not the world? Because I've told them through the message 20 times. They know. Because it's been repeated. Repetition is the key to what? Learning. Statistics. It's another thing that's mentioned here. You can read down through this. Statistics. People are fascinated by statistics. Every 60 seconds. And I know that the truth is statistic, but every 60 seconds, so many people, 238, let's say, die and go into eternity. That's a statistic. That kind of adorns the sermon. It helps add flesh to the skeleton. Last week I was talking in 2 Timothy about how many or how long it would take us to win our entire country just if each one of us went out and won one, who would be trained to go out and win one. And that statistic was something that I used. The fourth one here I'd like to look at is quotations on page 16. Quotations, hearing from other people who are knowledgeable about the subject. You know how that affects you when maybe someone's preaching and then they bring out a quotation of another expert in the field. It kind of reinforces the truth. Quotations, advertisers use testimonies on a regular basis. This is true because so-and-so over here, John Doe, he's experienced it and he's going to tell you about it. And it's effective in communicating and convincing people when they hear another individual who they respect give a testimony of the truth of what you're saying. Quotations. Add them. Sprinkle them. One or two. In the midst of your sermon. And then next, illustrations. Down to number G on page 16, illustrations. Let me read to you. Skilled preachers deal in high and low levels of abstraction, climbing back and forth like a laborer on a ladder. One means of earthing our sermons lies in the use of illustrations. Well-chosen, skillfully used illustrations restate, explain, validate, or apply ideas by relating them to tangible experiences. To nail a truth into the mind requires that we hit it several times. Illustrations can present the truth still another time without wearying the listeners. Now, illustrations, I've heard it explained like this. I think it's a beautiful way of explaining them, but illustrations are much like windows. A house without windows is going to be a very dark place. And a sermon without windows that lets light shine in upon the truth. Sometimes just the bare naked truth is difficult for people to perceive. But when you give them an illustration, it's like, ah, I understand. It's like allowing light to come through a window. And so how many of you in the house that you live in, you have a few windows in your house to let light in, don't you? But there's one danger. If you get too many windows in the house, if the house is made up largely of windows, the structure becomes weakened. And so make sure that you allow for some light by using illustrations, but don't allow your sermon to be so filled with illustrations that it loses its foundation or it loses its support. Illustrations will greatly help to make a way for the truth to enter. And they will do it by catching the ear of the careless and the inattentive. Boy, isn't that true? You ought to try this sometime in preaching. I could be preaching along and half the congregation having their head down and looking around. And I know that I'm losing their attention. So here's what you do. You simply say this. Now let me tell you a story. And everybody's eyes comes right to you. I mean, it's amazing just to watch people. Let me tell you a story. And you've got everybody right back with you. We must try to be like Mr. Whitfield, of whom a shipbuilder said, "When I have been to hear anybody else preach, I have always been able to lay down a ship from stern to stern. But when I listen to Mr. Whitfield, I can't even lay the keel." And another, a weaver, said, "I have often, when I have been in church, calculated how many looms the place would hold." These are old-fashioned words, aren't looms. "But when I listen to that man, Mr. Whitfield, I forget my weaving altogether." In other words, some people are sitting in church, they're able to let their mind go off different places. But Mr. Whitfield evidently held their attention. My habit has been, personally, is to on Saturday take my outline. And then I have a number of illustration books. I'll share a few of the titles with you. But I take my outline and try to work through the outline and bring out about two or three extra illustrations and drop them in the sermon. Now, everyone has their own way of doing things, but I found that if I'm preaching for 5, 6, 7 minutes and I've not brought out some sort of an illustration, it's time to do so. Just to help people hold the attention or have an interest. So on Saturday, I try to drop 2 or 3 good illustrations into the sermon. Now, where do you get good illustrations? Let me give you a few examples of where you can get some good illustrations. The first place to find good illustrations is right here. It's in the Bible. There's many, many illustrations. As a matter of fact, there's a book out called 10,000 Illustrations from the Bible. It takes stories in the Bible and it breaks them down into categories. So if you're going to preach on, let's say, mercy, there's a category under mercy that has maybe 15 or 20 good Bible illustrations. The Bible is our supreme example of illustrations. Let me also suggest something else, a commentary called the Biblical Illustrator. Are any of you familiar with that? The Biblical Illustrator. If you can come up with a commentary on the Biblical called the Biblical Illustrator, you found a real gem as far as not only a good commentary, but also a commentary that is loaded with old-fashioned illustrations. You might be able to get it pretty cheap on the internet. But I would invest in the Biblical Illustrator. It's a commentary. And then there's a man who has put out 2 good old-fashioned illustration books. His name is Elon Foster. It's spelled E-L-O-N. His last name is Foster, just as it sounds. He has 2 books out. Both of them are titled 6,000 Illustrations. I think the other one, 6,000 Classic Illustrations. If you're interested, those are 2 excellent books. And the reason why I like them, just like the Biblical Illustrator, is they have illustrations from the 1800s, early 1900s. And it seems like those illustrations have more meat to them. They're more meaning. And so I would encourage you to consider picking up some of those. Let me give you a couple of cautions about illustrations and the use of them. You can write these down or just listen. Number 1, don't use illustrations to fill time or to lengthen a sermon. You know, there's a temptation sometimes if you don't have a lot of body in the sermon just to throw in an illustration and stretch it over 15, 20 minutes to cover space. Number 2, be careful when using personal illustrations that you don't appear to be self-exalting. It's much better to, when you're using personal illustrations, to tell about your failures or where you made mistakes. Let people laugh at you. It's not wise to continue to use illustrations of ourselves that keeps exalting ourselves. Use other men. Doesn't the Bible say, let another man praise you and not your own lips? Number three, learn to tell illustrations dramatically. Get involved in the story and tell them dramatically. That takes some work also. Number four, don't use illustrations just because it is a great illustration. Make sure it illustrates the point from the biblical text. Number five, don't betray personal or congregational confidence when illustrating from pastoral experience. People won't come and open up their heart to you if you get up on Sunday and use them as an illustration. Even if they don't, if you don't use their name, people will be able to make some guesses. And it's also wise not to use your family and family members in illustrations without talking to them before you use the illustration. My wife, when we were first married and she would first come and hear me preach, she'd always kind of sit on the edge of her seat. She was wondering if I'd bring out an illustration about her. Every once in a while, I'd surprise her and she'd be a little upset. So I learned to make sure that if I bring something out about her, that I tell her ahead of time and get her approval. Number six, don't use illustrations simply to move the emotions of the congregation. Number seven, don't be dishonest with personal illustrations by exaggerating or manufacturing an experience. That's a part of human nature, isn't it? Jesus used illustrations. He used parables. He used stories continuously. We also ought to make use of them as a teaching tool for the Lord. Well, let's move on to page 17. Let me comment just a little bit here on that top paragraph at the end there, the Proverbs 30, verse 25. On page 17, I want to read that. Proverbs 30, 25 says, "The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Wise is the preacher who learns a lesson from the ant. The minister needs a filing system. The filing system also needs the minister, as no system will work unless he determines to work at it." Speaking of illustrations, I have at my home, if you visit me, I have a notebook, about 250 pages of the notebook. And in that notebook, I have topics starting in from A, atonement, assurance, all the way up through Z, of Bible topics. And if I hear a good illustration, or if I read a good illustration, or maybe I'm reading in a book and I find a good illustration, I will, in most cases, take the time to record where that good illustration is and put it in this book. So in this book, I have all these different topics from A to Z, maybe 200 different topics. And under each topic is at least 1, 2, 5, 10 illustrations. So that when I'm preaching, let's say, on the assurance of forgiveness or the assurance of salvation, I can go to that book and open it up and look under assurance. And there I have 6 or 7 good illustrations and where I find them. That saves a lot of trouble. It's hard to remember all the illustrations we hear. But let me say this. If you hear a good illustration, or even in your own personal life, if you've experienced things, you're wise, even as a young person, to start recording them. Start writing these things down and slipping them off into a filing system. I mean, even if you don't stand up and preach before people, you will use illustrations in all kinds of ways throughout your life. Teaching your own family, discipling converts, teaching the Bible in whatever way you teach it, you will desire good illustrations. So even now, be wise and prepare and make a filing system. Let's go on here to the introduction. Start with a bang and quit all over. Preparing the introduction and the conclusion. Let's have someone stand up and read number 1 on page 17. Who would do that for us? Yes.
introductions and conclusions have significance in a sermon out of proportion to their length. By definition, the purpose of an introduction goes like this. The purpose of an introduction is to convince his listener that what the preacher is about to say is worth listening to. A good introduction also causes the audience to decide if the speaker is an able person prepared with his message and a positive attitude toward himself and his hearers.
Okay, who can read number two?
The introduction commands attention. When a minister steps behind the pulpit, he dare not assume that his congregation sits expectantly on the edge of their pews waiting for his sermon. In reality, they may be a bit bored and harbor a suspicion that he will make matters worse. The opening words of the sermon, therefore, need not be dramatic. They need not even be plain, but they must go after the minds of the hearers to force them to listen. If the preacher does not capture attention in the first 30 seconds, he will never gain it at all. The possibilities for an opening statement that demands attention are as wide as ministers' creativity. A paradox, a familiar thought in an unfamiliar setting, a rhetorical question, a startling fact or statistic, a provocative commandment for the next text after reading it, humor, a story, or a head-on drive directly to his subject. However he begins, the preacher should make the most of his first 25 words to seize attention and ear-grabbing opening promises that what follows may be worth 30 minutes of everyone's time.
An introduction, the first words, especially when you're in a church that maybe the people don't know you. First impressions are lasting impressions. Those first words, the introduction of a sermon. The word introduction comes from the word introduce. So when we give an introduction, we are introducing the sermon to the hearers. The way we introduce the sermon in the first 30 to 60 seconds may have a profound effect on whether some in the audience deem it necessary to give their attention to the sermon for the next hour. In other words, introductions ought to give the people a reason. A good reason to want to listen. I have a few things here of goals for introductions. Let's take a look at them quickly and I'll give you an example and then we'll close for today. The first goal of an introduction is to capture the audience's attention, to focus on the preacher and his message. The second goal is to create audience interest in and anticipation of the body of the message. And the third is to answer every listener's unspoken question, why should I listen to this message? Well, we'll stop with that one. But let me give you an example. And this is just basically three sentences. But I might open the message in a few weeks on that I'm preaching in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, there on love, not the world. So let's say I stand up and say these words. We tend to talk of the family down the street or the church around the corner and how worldly they have become. But this morning we're going to find out what real worldliness is all about. And we may come to the startling conclusion that some of the most worldly people in town are sitting right here in these pews this morning. Now, if you're sitting there, and I hope the people are, I better listen to see if I'm a worldly Christian. But three sentences there, opening up to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, can draw the attention and desire of people. I should listen to this. This is provoking my curiosity. And that's what an introduction is to do. Well, we'll go on and consider conclusions tomorrow and then talk about the delivery. And if you have any questions, we'll try to spend some time, 10 or 15 minutes or so, answering your questions tomorrow. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of preaching the Word of God and the responsibility of it. We pray that you'll help the soberness of it to fall upon our hearts, that this is your work and it needs special attention.
that what we do, we ought to give it our whole heart. Bless these men as they consider these things, Lord. Bring fruit from the teaching this week. In Jesus' name, amen.